Let's pray. Loving God, I come to you this morning with humility, knowing that apart from you, I can do nothing. I thank you for the privilege of proclaiming your word. May your spirit fill me, guide me, speak through me, so that what is shared is not my wisdom, but your truth. Prepare the hearts of all those who will hear. Open their minds to understand, hearts to receive, lives to respond. May your truth take root and bear fruit in each one of us that glorifies you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are almost at the end of our series, The 12 Keys to Spiritual Maturity, which will conclude next Sunday. However, for this morning, I want to look at key number 11, which is living radically. Living radically. Now, this word radical, especially in our current day and age, is often seen as a negative word, isn't it? It's often seen as being synonymous with words like fanatic, extremist. It has a negative connotation, as I said, and it has come to mean over the top, excessive, extreme, disruptive, on the edge. However, in reality, that word radical comes from the Latin, and you know this because I did a whole series on this a few years ago. It comes from the Latin word radicalis, which means from the roots, from the roots. And so if you think about it, to be radical doesn't mean to be a fanatic or disruptive. It means to be rooted in the original. It means to be grounded. And so as Christian people, we're called to live radical lives. We're called to be rooted and grounded in Christ. And in our first reading this morning that Lynette read from Colossians 2, Paul writes this: "And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down deep into him, and let your lives be built on him. And your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness." Elsewhere, in Ephesians 3:17, he says this: "May your roots grow down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love, and may you have the power to understand how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love really is." And so if we reflect on these two verses from Paul, what we can see is that living radically is a key to spiritual growth. It's a key to spiritual growth and maturity, because when we are grounded in Christ, who is the original, so to speak, when we let our spiritual roots grow deep into him, we experience the fullness of God's love for us. Right? We experience just how wide, how long, and how high, and how deep God's love for us really is, which in turn then helps us to grow and helps us to mature. So this morning, I want to look at three things that Paul says here about living radically, this 11th key. So first, he says, living radically means making spiritual progress. Excuse me. Making spiritual progress. So if the main theme of the book of Colossians, and you would know this if you read the first chapter. We're going to look at this next Sunday, actually, on Christ the King Sunday. But if the main theme of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ, and you see that throughout this letter, the idea of spiritual growth and maturity definitely can be considered a major sub-theme of the letter. That we become Christians in an instant. What I mean by that is we become Christians the moment that we receive Jesus' finished work on the cross for ourselves, the minute we receive Jesus as Lord. However, spiritual growth and maturity is a lifelong process. You know this, right? It takes a lifetime to make a Christian. And in the Christian life, we're never standing still. This is a hard truth, but we're never standing still. We're either going forward, we're growing in our faith, we're maturing, we're becoming more and more like Jesus, one degree of glory to another, or we're slipping back. We're gradually slipping back. And so therefore, our focus, when it comes to our faith, our focus shouldn't just be on knowing all of the stuff that we need to know, but it should also be on growing, on growing. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but Paul uses four very powerful word pictures here to describe this process of spiritual growth and maturity. So the first picture, excuse me, is a tree. A tree. Rizo is the Greek word for rooted, and it means to take root, to strengthen, to render firm or establish, to take root, to strengthen, to render firm or establish. In other words, as believers, we are not like tumbleweeds that have no roots and are blown around by every wind of doctrine, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. But nor are we to be transplants that are repeatedly moved from soil to soil, following the latest theological fad over here and over there. Right? Rather, Paul says here that we are to be like trees. And what are trees? Trees are firmly rooted. Right? The roots of a tree are essential. Right? They draw up nourishment from the soil so the tree can grow, and they also give strength and stability. Right? Without roots firmly planted in the soil, a tree can be blown over. A tree can quickly die. And similarly, those who have received Christ, and that's us, are to be rooted in him. Right? There's no need for us to change the soil, as the false teachers here in Colossae were saying. Instead, we need to grow deep in Christ in order to find the strength to flourish and to withstand the storms of life. And you know very well what the storms of life have been and are for you. But this image here that Paul paints is similar to the one we find in Jeremiah 17:8. The prophet says, he will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and never fails to bear fruit. So think about this image of the tree. Let me ask you, where do you find your nourishment? Are you thriving in your faith? Are you rooted? Or are you withering on the vine? Image number two is a building. A building. Here comes a triple-barreled word. Epoikotomeo. Epoikotomeo, the Greek word for build up, as Paul uses here, it's an architectural term. It refers to, as you'd expect, the process of putting up a building. Now, again, we need to understand here that the verb tense is ongoing. It's a continuous tense. In other words, conversion is not an event that happened at some point in our past. Conversion is a process. Right? God doesn't want us to stop at just conversion, at just accepting Jesus, but he longs for us to build our lives and to build our faith with solid materials. As 1 Corinthians 3:12 tells us, with gold and with silver and with costly stones, instead of things that don't last, things like wood and hay and straw. And the foundation that we're building our lives on is nothing less, according to Ephesians 20, than the apostles and the prophets. By Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ, the one who holds everything together. Jesus Christ, the one who provides perfect alignment for our lives. Now, the interesting thing is this building process isn't just about us, right, and the faith that we're building for ourselves. It's about so much more. 1 Peter 2:5 reminds us that we're actually being built up for a purpose. Peter writes, "You yourselves are living stones, or you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Right? That's what we're being built up into, a holy priesthood. And so as we think about this image of the building, let me ask you, are you in the process of building? What foundation are you building on? What materials are you using to build? The next image is the image of a disciple. A disciple, it's suggested by the phrase here, Paul writes, "established in the faith just as you were taught." Established in the faith just as you were taught. The connotation there is someone who's being taught, of course, is a disciple. Now, bebe'e'u, right? Bebe'e'u, the Greek word for established, means to confirm, to secure, to guarantee, to make fully reliable. To confirm, secure, guarantee, to make fully reliable. It's actually a legal term that deals with the guarantee of a contract. In other words, as we are being built up in Christ, we can be confident that God is faithful and God will deliver on his promises. And so because of this, because God is faithful to do his part, we are freed up to do our part. And what is our part? It's simple. Our part is to be disciples of the Word of God. To be disciples of the Word of God. This is how we grow. This is how we mature. And the more committed we are to being disciples of God's Word, the more mature in our faith we will be. The more mature in our faith we will be. It's really a 1 + 1 = 2. It's not difficult math. Bless you. So let me ask you, how established are you in your faith? How committed are you to discipleship, to the daily study of God's Word? So we have a tree, we have a building, we have a disciple, and the fourth image that Paul uses here is a river. It's a river. The word abounding comes from the Greek periseu, which means abundance, exceedingly and overflowing. So he paints a picture here of a river that is actually overflowing its banks. And similarly, overflowing with gratitude, as Paul says here, is the appropriate response to being rooted, to being built up, and to being established in Christ. I mean, think about it. God has blessed each one of us so much. Right? And so we're called to display an attitude of gratitude in all we say and do, not just one day a year in October when we eat turkey, but every single day of the year. As we read in Psalm 107, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." We give thanks to God simply because he's good. Because his steadfast love endures forever. Now, sadly, this is not always the case. Sometimes we can focus on what we don't have and what we want instead of what we do have. One person says this, "A thankless spirit betrays a life in which is no longer focusing on the greatness of Christ." A thankless spirit betrays a life which is no longer focusing on the greatness of Christ. And what he's trying to say is, if I'm not feeling very thankful, if I'm not counting my blessings and seeing what God is giving me, it's probably because I've taken my eyes off Jesus and I put them on myself and on my own problems and on my own wants and my own needs and my own desires. In contrast, gratitude is a continual, active response to what God has done for us. So we need to be like a river, We need to seek to live lives that are overflowing with thanksgiving. So what role does gratitude play in your life? How thankful are you? Now, these four images call us, I think, to Christian maturity. They challenge us to grow downward by being rooted, to grow upward by being built up, to grow inward so that we can be established in the faith, and to grow outward as we overflow with thanksgiving. These four pictures also show us how we can defeat the enemy and how not to be led astray. Right, think about it. If our roots are deep in Christ, we won't want any other soil. And if Christ is our sure foundation, we have no need to move anywhere else. And if we're studying and growing in the Word, we won't be easily enticed or led astray by false teaching. And if our heart is overflowing with thanksgiving, we won't even consider turning from the fullness that we already have in Christ. But Paul, I think, is very clear here. A grounded, growing, grateful believer will not be led astray. Let me say that again. A grounded, growing, grateful believer will not be led astray. So the question is, how grounded, how growing, and how grateful am I? Right? How grounded, how growing, how grateful are you? Living radically means making spiritual progress. The second thing Paul says here is living radically means watching out for spiritual perils. Watching out for spiritual perils or pitfalls. Pick a P word, I don't care. This is verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See that no one takes you captive." Blepo. I love that word. If I had a cat, I'd call it blepo. It's the Greek word for see to it, right? See to it that no one. It means to be aware, to take heed, to be on constant guard, and to be watchful. It connotes vigilance. Be aware, take heed, be on constant guard, be watchful. And so, in other words, Paul is implying here that we're responsible for what happens to us spiritually. But we can't blame anyone else. I'm responsible for what happens to me spiritually. And so we need to make sure that we are ready, that we're prepared, and that we're alert. We have no one to blame but ourselves. And syllagogeo. I like that one too. Syllagogeo, the Greek word for captive. See that no one takes you captive. Literally means to kidnap. Literally means to take away against one's will. Now the false teachers, the context here of the letter is important. The false teachers in Colossae were doing more than just tricking or fooling the Colossians, you know, giving them bad teaching. They were actually carrying them away, kidnapping them from the truth of Christ. And so in writing this letter, it was unthinkable for Paul. It was unthinkable that those who had been ransomed and those who had been redeemed should be vulnerable by ignorance, and thus become enslaved all over again. So how does this happen? How do we get carried away by false teaching? We see it in the church all the time, right? Our own diocese was created because of being carried away by false teaching. Paul describes here two tactics of the false teachers, two tactics that were used 2,000 years ago, two tactics that are still used today. The first tactic is philosophy. Now, the Greek word philosophia literally means lover of wisdom, Right? And usually it's a good thing, especially when we're talking about godly wisdom, right? Read the book of Proverbs. There's a lot of good things to be said about wisdom and philosophia. But in the context of this passage, it is definitely not a good thing. Right? Paul is referring to here to the heresy that is being espoused by false teachers that used a combination of Greek philosophy, Jewish law, and worldly wisdom to undermine the person and work of Jesus. Right? We still see this in the church today. Combination of all kinds of philosophies and things to undermine the person and work of Jesus, to add to his finished work on the cross. So philosophy is the first tactic. The second tactic that Paul highlights here is what he calls empty deceit. The Greek word means delusion, fraud, trickery, and deceptive. I mean, even though it sounded good, and let's face it, a lot of heresy sounds great, right? It appeals to our flesh. It appeals to our desire to have our cake and eat it too. Even though it sounded good, the problem with the false teaching was that it lacked truth. It was empty. It was devoid of any spiritual merit. It wasn't intended to redeem people to God, but it only acted as a belief system governing their attitudes and actions. And at the end of the day, allowing them to do whatever they wanted. Right? Whatever I want, whatever feels good, whatever feels right to me, this will allow me to do it. Again, having your cake and eating it too. It appealed purely to flesh and not the spirit. And that word empty suggests that this philosophy wasn't what it appeared to be. It sounded good, and it seduced the minds of those who were deceived by it. Excuse me. It was an illusion. It was devoid of any lasting substance. Paul goes on then, after he highlights these two tactics, right, to make the Colossians aware of what's going on here, he then goes on to give two reasons why this philosophy was empty and deceitful. First of all, Paul says it was based on human tradition. That word, there's a Greek word here, paradosis. It means transmission, precept, ordinance, that which is passed down. It's a Greek word for tradition. Now, the tradition that Paul is talking about here, most commentators believe, was most likely pagan traditions of the day combined with man-made additions to the laws of Moses. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, all mixed in together. Right? But what we need to understand is just because something has been believed for so long, just because something has been handed down through the years, doesn't necessarily make it right or true. Right? In fact, history has shown that tradition can often serve to perpetuate error. Right? Well, it's not wrong to have traditions, and let's face it, as Anglicans, we got all kinds of wonderful traditions, don't we? It's not wrong to have traditions that remind us of our godly heritage, right? That remind us who we are in Christ, that ultimately point us to Jesus. We need to be careful not to make these traditions equal to or superior to the Word of God, which is what was going on here in Colossians. So they were wrong because it was based on tradition. They were also wrong because they were based on what Paul calls the elemental spirits of this world. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The elemental spirits of this world. Now, it's difficult to reconstruct exactly what Paul means here. And if you read a bunch of commentaries on this verse, you're going to get all kinds of different ideas. But basically speaking, most scholars believe that Paul is referring here to false teachings about angels, about heavenly bodies, and about astrology, which were popular in the day and definitely not part of any true Christian teaching. Right? So the false teachers here, they were quite shrewd. Right? False teachers are smart. Right? They weren't asking the Colossians to forsake Christ. They weren't asking them to do that at all. But rather, they were asking the Colossians to make Christ part of this new system. Right? They were asking the Colossians to add all kinds of these other things to Christ, which would ultimately remove him from his rightful place of preeminence. Right? They were dethroning him, is what they were doing. Paul asked the Colossians why they would follow this teaching when they already had the fullness in Christ. Like, why are you going to all this extra stuff when you already have everything you need in Christ? He says in verses 9 to 10, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you are also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and every authority." Right, Paul is clear here, and we'll look at this in greater detail next week when we look at go backwards to Colossians 1. But Paul's clear. Jesus is king. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is preeminent, and in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And so Jesus and Jesus alone was in full nature God. And in him, the fullness of saving grace and the fullness of redemption can be found. Right? Paul's clear. Jesus is not one of many prophets. Jesus is not one of many emanations of the divine. He was the single representation of the creator of the universe in the flesh. There has never been anyone like Jesus. And there will never be anyone like Jesus. He is all in all. And so it's simple. When we put our faith in Christ alone, who is all in all, when we are born again into the family of God, we are complete in him. We have everything that we need for salvation. Nothing is missing. Nothing needs to be added. There's nothing we need to do. The finished work of Jesus is complete and perfect. It is a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. As we read in John 1:17, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." So we live in a world with all kinds of voices, all kinds of messages, all kinds of things being thrown at us every day. So we need to ask ourselves, excuse me, how susceptible am I to worldly wisdom and empty deceit? How susceptible are you? Are you complete in Christ? Do you know that completeness, or are you looking for something more? Living radically means watching out for spiritual perils. And finally, living radically means embracing the fullness of our spiritual identity. Embracing the fullness of our spiritual identity. So really, this chapter is really quite wonderful. Remember, Paul was a lawyer. Paul was a linear thinker. I love him. He's black and white, just like me. And you can just follow his argument just as he goes. But having defended the sufficiency of Christ against the hollow philosophy of false teachers, he now turns his attention to the Jewish legalism that was found in this heresy. And he explains that our fourfold identification with Jesus makes it not only unnecessary, but wrong for us to get involved in any kind of legalism. All right, so let me say that again. Our fourfold identification with Jesus makes it not only unnecessary, but wrong for us to get involved in any kind of legalism. So according to Paul, we identify with Christ because, number one, we are circumcised in him. We are circumcised in him. Verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised with the spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ." Now, you all know your Old Testament history, right? Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Israel. And it was a physical procedure done on all Jewish males with a spiritual significance. But the problem was, and we see this unfold in the Old Testament, the people began to depend more on the physical than the spiritual, right? The external than the internal. However, Paul is very clear in Romans 2 that a mere physical procedure could never impart spiritual grace. And indeed, throughout the Old Testament, we see God warning people to turn from their sins and experience a spiritual circumcision of their heart. Right? So that's both an Old Testament and a New Testament truth. I think we make the same mistake, and we can make the same mistake, when we put a greater emphasis on externals and the externals of our faith than we do on what's going on in our hearts. Right? What's going on inside of us? You people honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. In vain do you worship me, Jesus said to the Pharisees, quoting Isaiah. According to Paul, it isn't necessary for believers to submit to circumcision because we've already experienced a spiritual circumcision, a much greater circumcision, through our identification with Christ. Right? What the law could not do, what the law was unable to do, what the law could never do, Jesus accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. Our old nature was put off so that we're no longer slaves to our desires. Now, yes, we still sin. I mean, I've sinned today, I'm sure. We still sin, as we all know only too well. But sin's power has been broken. Right? And as we yield to Christ and as we walk in the power of his Spirit, we experience more and more victory in our lives in that area of sin. So we identify with Christ because we are circumcised in him. Number two, Paul says we are alive in him. We are alive in him. Verse 12, when you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. Right, Paul uses this image, excuse me, of baptism to describe how we're buried with Christ in the water and we're raised to new life in him when we come out. Right, when we are saved, we're immediately baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ and we identify with him. And so this identification means that whatever happened to Christ happens to us. When he died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose again, we rose with him. And all of this took place through faith in the powerful working of God in us. Right? We are alive in him. Number three, Paul says, we don't need legalism because we are free in him. We are free in him. Verses 12 to 13. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together in him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. When Jesus shed his blood for us, he also canceled the huge debt that was against us because of our disobedience. Think about it. If a judge in a courtroom frees someone who is guilty of a crime, she cheapens the law, and she leaves the injured party without justice or restitution. Ah, don't worry about it. Just go. You're free. That's not what Paul is describing here. There's no cheap grace being offered here. God paid sin's debt when he gave his son on the cross. And he upheld the holiness of the law and his perfect justice at the exact same time. And not only did Jesus cancel our debt, He also took the law that condemned us and set it aside. We are no longer subject to the law. As Paul says in Romans 6:4, we are no longer under the law, but we are under what? Grace. Grace. So that was number three. We are free in him. And finally, Paul says, we are victorious in him. We are victorious in him. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I mean, what a brilliant picture. Right? On the cross, Jesus not only dealt with sin, and he not only dealt with the law, and he not only dealt with death, but he dealt with the great enemy, Satan, as well. Right? Paul lists three victories that Jesus had on the cross. He says he disarmed the powers and authorities. Right? He stripped Satan of his power. And so as a result, Satan can no longer harm us unless we allow him to. Right? Unless we drop our guard, unless we cease to watch and to pray, unless we fail to wear the full armor that's been provided to us. Secondly, Paul says, Jesus made a spectacle of the enemy. It's like in The Wizard of Oz. He pulled back the curtain and he exposed Satan and Satan's deceits for what it truly was. And Jesus' third victory is found in that word triumph. He says, triumphing over them in it. Whenever a Roman general would win a great victory, he would take captives, foreign kings and dignitaries, and he would parade them through the city. He would parade his captives through the city. And at the cross, Jesus did the same thing. Jesus won a complete victory. He returned to glory and a great triumphal procession to his Father's side, having disarmed, disgraced, demoralized, and defeated the enemy. And so as a result, Satan can no longer thwart the redemptive word of God. Satan's like a mosquito, right? Buzzing around, it's a pain and you swat it, but he can no longer thwart the redemptive word of God. The only thing that he can do is to try to prevent people from receiving God's grace and redemption personally. And so Paul's clear here in these verses. We share in Jesus' victory over the enemy. And as we claim this victory in our lives, as we use the full armor of God that's been given to us, as we trust in him, we are set free from the enemy's influence more and more. And we're able to walk in faith and not be so easily fooled by lies and deceit and trickery. So think about all that. Think about those four things that Jesus did for you. Are you living out your spiritual identity? Are you sharing in Christ's victory? So if you were to flip through your handout there, take a look at those things, those three strategies. Is living radically a key on your spiritual keychain, so to speak? Right, the Christian life is meant to be a radical life. It's meant to be lived radically. It's meant to go from our head to our heart, to our hands, to our feet. As we walk it out, as we live a life worthy of our calling in Christ. So as you seek to walk in Christ, as you seek to be a grounded, growing, grateful believer, I encourage you to continue to seek making progress. Making spiritual progress, to watch out for spiritual perils and pitfalls, to embrace your spiritual identity, everything that you are in Christ, so that you will be able to stand firm in what you believe and not be spiritually kidnapped. As you reflect on this passage this morning, how would you describe your spiritual walk? Are you living out what you profess to believe? And even more importantly, how deep are your spiritual roots? How radical are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with hearts stirred and challenged by your word. We thank you for the reminder from Colossians that as we received Christ as Lord, we're called to walk in him, rooted, built up, and established in the faith. Lord, we desire to live lives that reflect your radical grace and truth. Help us to stand firm in you, rejecting the empty philosophies and deceitful ways of this world. Let your fullness in Christ overflow in us so that we may live in freedom, knowing our sins have been forgiven and the record of debt against us has been canceled by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Teach us to rely not on our own strength, but on the power of Christ who has disarmed every ruler and authority. Let our lives each day declare his victory and proclaim the transformative power of his resurrection. Father, empower us to live radically for Jesus, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude for the amazing work that you have done in our hearts and in our lives. Help us to love deeply, to serve sacrificially, to shine brightly in a world that so desperately needs you. May the truth of your word take root in us, shaping our thoughts and our actions and our priorities and our desires. And as we leave this place today, guide us to walk in boldness of faith, ready to live for your glory and for your kingdom. For we pray in Jesus' name.